I was actually watching this really fantastic video yesterday by somebody from Forbes magazine called How to Pitch Anything in 15 Seconds. And it was basically, if you're going to introduce an idea, here's how you introduce an idea in 15 seconds. And one of the things that they talked about in this video, which again it's completely unrelated, but there was a lot of educational value there. One of the things they talked about is that you need to be able to describe whatever it is that you're trying to pitch in a Twitter-friendly way, all right? So for those of you who don't know, Twitter is a very popular social media outlet. It's on the internet. Of course, I use it a lot on my smartphone, among other things. Twitter is limited to 140 characters. And so basically what he's saying is you need to be able to tell somebody everything that they need to know right up front about your product or about whatever it is that you're trying to pitch in 140 characters or less. So if I was going to give you a Twitter-friendly description of this lesson series this morning, I think the way I would describe it is as a walk through the Bible toward redemption. All right? This is a walk through the Bible, through history, toward the story of redemption and the coming of Christ to the earth. The title for this series, The Fullness of Time, comes from two different Bible passages in the book of Galatians, in the book of Ephesians, and we'll read those here in just a moment. And they're very kind of unique passages, and they both use this phrase, but they're using it in a slightly different, albeit a related way. So this morning, we're going to be talking about the story of Boaz and Ruth. All right? Boaz and Ruth, and I've subtitled this lesson, We Need a Redeemer. And following this lesson, we're gonna follow up next Sunday and finish out the story of Boaz and Ruth, and we're going to call that one, Jesus is our Redeemer. So this morning, I want to ask you to read with me. Go ahead, you're going to be in the book of Ruth for most of this morning, but let's go ahead and read together the two passages from around which we're basing this series. It says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, in the fullness of time, when we were children, this is Paul talking to the Jews. He says, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, it's Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, that's under the Mosaic law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to fellow Jews who had now become Christians, they'd now become believers, and he's saying, we were enslaved to the law. We were enslaved to the rudimentary or the elementary principles of the world. And so Jesus had to come under the law to free those who were under the law. And that happens in something the Bible calls the fullness of time. Well, in Ephesians, so you skip one book forward in the Bible, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, we see this verse used in a very similar way, and yet it's different. It says, in him, this is Paul, he's now talking to the Ephesian Christians, who are actually largely Gentiles instead of Jews. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan, here's that phrase, for the fullness of time to unite all things. And then if you're in the habit of writing in your Bible, which is not a bad thing to do, I would encourage you to underline this phrase, to unite all things in him. It's going to be very important later on through this lesson and throughout the remainder of this lesson to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And this is written to the Gentiles. So we see this plan that Christ came in the fullness of time to both free the Jews who were living under the burden of the law and to free the Gentiles who were sinning and who were in darkness. So far in this series, we've seen, first of all, we've seen the fall and the curse. And we've seen that Jesus came once to heal us from the effects of the fall, and that someday he's coming again to heal the world from the effects of the curse. And then last week, we looked at just a miraculous story, an amazing story, God's preservation of the holy seed, what we talked about in week number one in the series, the seed of the woman, God's preservation of the holy seed through the line of Judah, through the tribe of Judah, down through history, through which Jesus Christ would eventually come. And much of this series is concerned with the line of Judah leading up, of course, to King David, and then from King David's line onward to Jesus Christ. And God's miraculous preservation of this, of the line of Judah, through this story involving Judah, involving Jacob, involving Joseph, and how Judah went from being a very immoral, being a very fleshly and very self-centered man, to by the end of that story, he becomes a type of Christ, and it is at that point, I believe, that he earned for himself the place. And the Bible says, very interestingly enough, Jacob prophesies long before Israel is a nation, long before Israel has a king, says the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh, which is a Hebrew euphemism for the Messiah, until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And so we see Judah become a type of Christ. Well, this morning I want to fast forward just a few hundred years in history. So we have Genesis, and then there's the Exodus period. You guys know the story. Moses brings the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and at the end of the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, Joshua leads the people of Israel into the promised land. As Joshua leads the people of Israel into the promised land, there's some victories, there are some defeats, a bunch of things happen that kind of set up everything that happens in the book of Judges. And at the Joshua's death, and at the death of the men who were there with him, the Bible says that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that started a period in Israel known as the Judges period. And this is a period when Israel as a nation has not really come together. And it's much more, you have these each little individual tribes, and yes, they're all united by a common ancestry, a common heritage, by the Mosaic law, but very often these tribes are fighting each other just as much as they're fighting the heathen nations around them. And it's not a great situation. And that people will do what is right in their own eyes, and they will sin, and God will send in foreign armies to judge them, and they will repent, and God will give them somebody called a judge. A judge was a spiritual and military leader who would lead, who would rise up and lead the people of Israel and unite them against their foes and destroy their enemies. And this cycle would just repeat itself, and that's going to repeat itself up until the time of the last judge. One of you kids, do you guys know who the last judge is in the Judges period? Harmony? Samuel, that's correct. Samuel the prophet is the last judge of Israel, and he will anoint the first two kings of the nation of Israel, and that's, of course, Saul and then later David. So we'll get there in a few weeks. But here in the time of Judges, nestled firmly between the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel, which are both pretty long books, there's a tiny little book, it's only four chapters long, called the book of Ruth. All right, and that's where we're going to be this morning. Now, whenever, as I was praying over this, and as I was putting together my notes for this series, I had to ask myself, you know, why are we teaching on these particular snapshots? Because remember, our Twitter-friendly handle for this entire series is it's a walk through the Bible to redemption. It's a walk through the Bible to the manger. All right. In the fullness of time, God sending his son. What are the things that have to happen for the fullness of time to come? And because of this, because all of scripture leading up to the coming and the ministry of Jesus Christ is really just ultimately a backdrop for that. It's all really and ultimately a backdrop for redemption. It's hard to just pick and choose and say, we have 6 weeks, so we're going to do these stories, and we're going to do these people, and maybe not these. And so, why Boaz and Ruth? Well, I think for a couple of reasons. First of all, the story of Boaz and Ruth is unique in the Bible in several different ways. And as I was thinking about this yesterday, as I was putting my slides together, it just kind of blew my mind. Let's look at just a couple of these real quick. First of all, we see the holy seed, we see the line of Judah, we see the line of promise through which the Messiah will come really preserved by some unusual methods. There's going to be leaving the promised land. They're going to and there's going to be a marrying into a pagan family. And these are things that normally we would look on and we'd say maybe those aren't great things to be doing. And yet God is going to use those things to carry on and to preserve the line. The other reason that it's really worth our time to spend a couple of weeks on the story of Boaz and Ruth as we prepare for Christmas and as we prepare for celebrating the coming of our Lord and Savior to the earth is the fact that it paints for us just a really detailed, a really specific, a really intricate, and a really beautiful picture of our relationship with Jesus, and even more complex in that, God's relationship, Christ's relationship with himself, his bride, the church, and Israel, who he's not done with yet. And we'll get into some more of that next week as well. But it's also important, I think, because it's actually the second pivotal moment in Scripture, in the history of the line of Judah and the preservation of the people of God, and specifically the promised line through which Jesus will come, where, and we talked about the first one last week, right? But it's the second instance where we see both a prominent famine. Okay, we see a prominent famine that kicks off the events of everything, just as the famine kicked off Joseph's brothers going down into Egypt, right? And we also see the application of the Levantine law and the concept of the Levirate marriage, which we'll talk about here in a little bit. I'm not going to review those right now because we have that later in the lesson, and we talked about them last week anyway. But this is the second time in the Bible, second story in the Bible, where we have all of these elements that feature prominently once again. That in Joseph's time, and in Judah's time, and in Jacob's time, that there was a famine, and that there was this concept of the Levantine laws, which govern the social aspects of inheritance and succession, and that some people rejected these laws, and so God punished them, but that these laws featured very prominently. They came in as a very important part of the story of how God was preserving Jacob's entire family, and we're going to see that happen once again. So what I want to do this morning is introduce you to the characters in the story of Ruth. Obviously, this is four chapters long. You guys know how long it takes me to get through one chapter, so we're not going to do it all this week. I'm going to introduce you to all the main concepts and the first part of the story this week, and then we'll finish up next week. So in the book of Ruth, I want to introduce you to the characters, but before I can introduce you to the characters, I want to rewind just for 1 second, go back to the book of Ephesians. So we've already read this verse together. The verse is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. I'm going to read it one more time. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." And as a plan for the fullness of time, and then I said to underline this phrase a minute ago, remember this phrase in your head. And the phrase is this: to unite all things in him, things of heaven and things on earth. Well, if we skip forward just about a chapter in the book of Ephesians, he elaborates on this phrase, unite all things in him. And obviously, all things means all things. It doesn't just mean people. It means all things. God's ultimate plan for redemption, I want you to understand, is working towards the end goal is not just my redemption and your redemption and the redemption of the Gentiles and the redemption of Israel, but it's to unite all things in him. It's to heal creation. It's to make everything new, okay? And I want you to understand that when we read in the Bible, some people have problem with this. When the Bible says the word all, it does mean all, okay? And we're all right with that. But skip forward, and Paul starts elaborating a little bit on the idea of uniting all things in him. It says, "For he himself is our peace." This is in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself," I put this in bold, and you should underline this in your Bible, one new man in place of the two. So making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. It's one of my favorite phrases. Then, and he came and preached peace, and there's two different groups spoken of here. First of all, to you who were far off. This is Paul writing to the Gentile Christians at the city of Ephesus. He says, he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. And this is Paul talking about himself, talking about his fellow Jewish believers. It's very important. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. What Paul is saying is that what Jesus did when he came is that before Jesus, there was this dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. Before Jesus, and there was this dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles called the law. And the law was for the Jews, not for the Gentiles. And there were a few Gentiles who would come in and who would be converted to Judaism, but they could never practice it on the level of a full-fledged Jew. That these Gentiles who would come and convert to Judaism, at the most, all they could do if they were going to go worship God was if they went to the temple in Jerusalem, they could go to the court of the Gentiles, which is the outermost part of the temple, and that's where the Gentiles could come if they wanted to worship, but they couldn't go in and worship like a full-fledged Jew. And there was no way around this. This was, you know, there's nothing you can do to become a real Jew. It was, you know, if you didn't have the lineage, then you didn't have the lineage, and it was just too bad. And so Paul is saying that before Jesus, there was this dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews can get to God, the Gentiles can't. All right? What Jesus did when he came is he broke down that wall. He says he abolished that wall. He says he killed the hostility between us and God and between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so he's making, the Bible says, one new man in place of the two. So before you had Jews and Gentiles, now you have one new man in place of the two. It says, for through him we both Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. And I want you to keep that in mind, because as we introduce the characters, there's some beautiful parallels that we miss in the Old Testament if we don't have the context of the New Testament. It's one of the wonderful things about having a whole Bible, right? All right, is that we can see these beautiful parallels, these beautiful pictures that God has left through us throughout his word, and we can shine the light of the New Testament on the Old Testament and understand why these things are what they are. All right, so first of all, we have the famine. All right, the famine. It says, in those days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, and he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites. And here in a little bit, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, Dad's going to be preaching about Bethlehem Ephratah. So they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem. So they were from Bethlehem Ephratah, which will be important later on. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went into the country of Moab and remained there. So at the beginning of the story of Ruth, we have this sense of a fall, of something isn't right. There is a sense of almost overwhelming emptiness and loss. It begins with a national catastrophe, and it's going to end with a personal catastrophe, because it goes on to say that they dwelt in Moab and remaining there. But then Elimelech, in verse 3, it says, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the other name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So at the beginning of the story of Ruth, there's this sense of emptiness, right? That's what a famine is. There's a lack of food. There's an emptiness, both, you know, in your stomach, but also in the land. And anybody who comes there would look around and they see things aren't growing. There's not enough food and people are hungry. And there's just a sense of overwhelming emptiness. So they so we see that Elimelech and his family leave Bethlehem and they go to the plain of Moab and they live there. And pretty soon Elimelech dies. And just a little later on, his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, also die. And so it goes from being tragedy and emptiness on a national scale to being tragedy and emptiness on a personal scale. That there is this famine, that there is an emptiness in the land. But now that there's also Elimelech's death, there's no father, there's no husband, there's an emptiness in the leadership. And then finally that Mahlon and Chilion are dead. So there's an emptiness. There's almost like there's no hope for the future, right? That Naomi's entire hope for the future, who's going to take care of her now that she's old, who's going to provide for her, who's going to love her, who's going to take care of her, all these different things. After her husband dies, all she has left is her two sons, and now her two sons have died. So she's now experienced as much tragedy as a woman in this period can possibly undergo. And she experiences this death of her sons, this emptiness for the future. Well, in very much the same way, we as mankind, right, we are suffering this systemic, endemic emptiness ever since the fall. Ever since the fall, we are suffering emptiness. And ever since the curse, we've talked in previous weeks about those two distinct events and how they're related, but they're not the same, and how God is dealing and healing with us from those things differently. In the fall, we experience the emptiness and loss of a relationship with God. In the fall, in the sin of our first father, Adam, we experience an emptiness, a loss in our leadership, that we as a human race, as a people, all right, as mankind, our leadership from the very beginning. The Bible says that Adam, that Eve was deceived, but that Adam wasn't. And so at the very beginning of time, all right, our first father had a choice and he wasn't deceived. Nobody pulled the wool over his eyes. And he had this option. He could sin or not. He could disobey and remain with Eve, or he could obey God and trust God for the outcome. And there at that pivotal moment, at the beginning of history, our first father, Adam, chose to sin. And when he did, our leadership as a human race crumbled. We lost. We experienced an emptiness, a void that our first father should have filled that he didn't, and that we had to wait almost 4,000 years for the second Adam to come, for the last Adam to come. And when the last Adam came, Jesus Christ, he filled that void in our leadership as a race that had been left by Adam. And then in the introduction of spiritual death that happens at the fall, we lose our hope for the future. Everything we do as civilized human beings, all right, what is one of the things that separates civilization from the savage? Well, one of the things is that the savage is only worried about what's happening next, right? He's only worried about feeding himself. He's only worried about taking care of his immediate needs. The civilization, the whole point of everything we do is because we want to leave something for those who come after us. And that is why in all of their silly pride the Egyptian pharaohs, okay? All right, I haven't had any coffee this morning. All right, it's not my fault. It's for this reason that in their pride that Ramses and that the Tuts and all these different people spent all of this money, spent all of this time, all of this labor, that blood, sweat, and tears, people died to erect monuments that they would then be buried in. Because they wanted people to come by and see them. And you probably had to read it in school, or if you haven't, you will. All right, there's the whole poem, Ozymandias, which is just It's based off an inscription that that Ozymandias, which is just the Greek name for the pharaoh Ramses, I think the second. I'm gonna go with the second, but it might be the third. It's one of those two. He left this giant sphinx of like just you know giant sculpture of himself, which is now broken and weathered and pitted and you know it's cool because old stuff is cool, but it's also kind of pitiful because on that giant sculpture of himself, there's an inscription that it says, "I am Ramses, look on me and despair." In other words, he's saying, "I'm the greatest there's ever been, that nothing better than me is ever going to come after me." Of course, we know that's not true, but the whole point of what he was doing was trying to leave something for what came later. All right, everything we do as human beings is trying to leave something for what comes later because we're thinking towards the future. That's why humankind as a race has just been always preoccupied with the afterlife, and that every civilization on the face of the earth, every religion on the face of the earth is focused until recently when we've decided it would just be easier to deny it all, right? That we're focused on what comes next, what's going to be in the afterlife, am I good enough? Let's make sure that when the pharaoh dies or when the emperor dies, that we bury him with enough guards and enough slaves and enough gold and enough food to carry him through the afterlife. And we're super preoccupied about that. And the reason is that when our first parents fell, when they rejected God at the fall, that we lost hope for the future, that we experienced spiritual deadness. God says, in the day that you eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And the moment Adam bit into the whatever it was, whatever the fruit was, the moment he bit into the fruit, the moment he tasted it, Adam's soul, Eve's soul, died. And nothing was the same ever again. We've lost our hope for the future. Ephesians, as we've talked about this morning, says that God, that Christ came to unite, to preach to those who are near and those who are far off. Well, here's the analogy. Here's the character of Naomi. And in our story, she represents those who are near, the Jewish people. It says, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Later on, of course, her two sons die. For us, Naomi represents those who are under the law. In a little while, Naomi will actually change her name. In fact, she'll arrive back in the land of Israel. In fact, I'll just go ahead and read this to you. It says, and the women said, is this Naomi? So these are her old friends, her old buddies, her old girlfriends from back when she was there and things were good, and said, man, is this the same Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, which is Hebrew for bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Naomi changes her name to the word bitter, to Mara, just as for you and I, that the law of God without the grace of God is bitter. It's a pill that we can't swallow. That the law without grace is there, as Paul says, it's a schoolmaster to show us our sin, to bring us to Christ, but it can't save us, and it's a bitter pill. We see that just as Naomi is the means by which Ruth becomes part of God's chosen people, so it is through Israel that all of the Gentile nations will be blessed. So Naomi in our story, and as we go through the rest of the story this week and then some more next week, keep that in your mind, that Naomi is a representation, she's a surrogate, if you will, in the story of the Jewish people. And then we have those who are far off. Remember, Paul said he preached peace to those who are far off and also to those who are near. Ruth is an analogy for us of those who are far off. It says, these, that's Naomi's sons, took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So Ruth, for us, represents the Gentiles in this story, in this beautiful picture that God is painting it for us in the Old Testament of redemption. From birth, Ruth is separated from God. She's born, and of course we all are, but she's born separated from God, but she's more separated than even Naomi, because there's no, she doesn't have any of the Bible, she doesn't have the Old Testament, she doesn't have the law of God, she doesn't have the teaching about the true God, and so she's going to grow up, she's going to be steeped in her own pagan rituals, pagan Canaanite and Moabite rituals, and that's the religion that she's going to grow up in, that she's going to take part in, and she's completely lost and completely in the dark before Naomi comes into her life. And that's going to be a perfect analogy for us, a perfect analog of the Gentile, of the Gentiles before Christ came and united the two. So through all of the story, and this is awesome, okay? Throughout this story, Naomi, representative for us of the Jewish people, and Ruth, who is a representative in the story of the Gentile people, both need this word that's going to come up a whole lot in the book of Ruth, and that is they need redeeming. We'll talk about what that word means in a minute. But they need redeeming. They need protection. They need provision. They have the same problem, and they are in need of the same solution. And I think this is wonderful. I think this is wonderful because no matter whether you are nearby or you are far off, no matter if you are born into a Christian family who takes you to church every Sunday, or whether you're born into a family of pagans and of heathens who don't want to have anything to do with God or with the Bible, it doesn't matter. You need the same Jesus, and you need the same redeeming, no matter who you are or where you are born. So they need redeeming, and they need a kinsman redeemer. So let me introduce one more character to you in the story of Ruth, and that is the character of Boaz. My slide's a little messed up. I apologize for that. Sometimes when I write it in one format and then I add the formatting for the presentation afterwards, it messes up a little bit. It says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's." This is skipping forward to chapter 2. "A worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz, and Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.'" And let me just say, a little side trip here, there are some wonderful analogies in the book of Ruth. Ruth is such a godly, such an exemplary young woman, and there's a lot we can learn from her, and there's a lot we can learn from Boaz and his treatment of her about how we as brothers and sisters in Christ should treat each other, especially if you're single, especially before marriage. Lots to learn there. Not going to get into any of that. All right, in this run through, maybe we'll come back and we'll do the book of Ruth again, and we'll go into that in a little bit more detail. All right, but just want to say, if you're sitting there thinking, man, he's just skipping over some great stuff, I know, all right, typically I go through about 22 slides in one of these lessons. I have 43 just today, all right? We're not going to get through, so I'm skipping a lot of really great material. Again, I want to not get too focused on the details that we miss the big picture of redemption and the analogies here, because that's what the series is about. So maybe we'll come back and we'll do Ruth again sometime in the near future. But Naomi said to her, go, my daughter. And so she went out and gleaned in the fields of the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field that belonged to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." All right, so we've introduced the character of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And we'll get into him a little bit more in a minute. So we have to ask the question, though, why do they need a kinsman redeemer? So we've introduced you the main characters. I want to stop for a moment, and this is where we're going to finish this morning, and talk about the problem. The problem here, and this is the problem around which the story hinges. All good stories, by the way, in case you're a kiddo or even a grown-up and you'd like to write a good story, let me tell you right now, all good stories have to have a problem. There has to be something wrong. If there's not something wrong, that has to be fixed. It's not a good story. Nobody will want to read it, okay? So all good stories, and the reason this is this way is because all true stories, you know, all good true stories in the Bible, what's the big problem? It's you and me, right? It's our sin. It's our hearts. There's the devil, but the fact that sin is in the world, that is a problem, and that is what the story of redemption, which is the greatest story ever told, hinges around. Well, in this story of Boaz and Ruth, there's a problem, and the problem is that both Naomi and Ruth are widows in need of something called redeeming. It means that they need someone to come in to support them, to protect them, and to provide for them. And they needed this for a couple of different reasons. The Mosaic Law already provided for, or at least added, gave some provisions for how widows were supposed to be provided for and taken care of by the community, but it was always understood that that was a less than ideal situation, because that widows and the fatherless, so widows and orphans, were still going to be without support and for a couple of different reasons. One is they're just more vulnerable to predators. In Proverbs chapter 22 and then again in chapter 23, there are not one, but two admonitions to us not to remove. It says, do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their redeemer, there's that word, is strong, and he will plead their cause against you. Basically, here's the situation. And we'll just use Naomi as a hypothetical example because she's actually a really good one. Let's say before, so backing up into the book of Judges, when they come in and they settle the land, each of the tribes have a portion of the promised land that is given to them that's theirs, right? Each of them has a portion of the promised land that's given to them that's theirs. And then within the tribe, the land will be divided up among what are called clans. And then within those clans, the land will be divided up among individual families. And that means that my family would have land that would always be our land. And the Bible said, Old Testament law, and if some of you remember, we got into this in the story of Naboth's vineyard and Ahab, because Ahab wanted to buy land that belonged to Naboth. But the Old Testament law said you can't sell land outside of the family. And if you do, it's got to be returned within, you know, by the next year of Jubilee, which at the very most is going to be 49 years away. And what this meant, okay, was that the land that was in your family would always stay in your family. And that was very, very important. It's a very important component of the Old Testament law. And so let's say you've got Naomi, and she's a widow. She has no one to protect her. She has no one to defend her. And your plot of land, and you're in a different family, but your plot of land butts up right against Naomi's land. And the way they can tell where property lines are by burying metal rods and calling surveyors out. Didn't have any of this fancy schmancy equipment back in the day. So what they did is they would put up landmarks. It would be a pile of stones or something else similar that was fairly fixed, fairly immovable, that would show that this is where your land stops and my land starts. Well, if you were not a good person, if you did not have, you know, a certain amount of scruples, you could say, hey, you know what? Naomi's got nobody to speak for her, nobody to take care of her, and nobody who's going to come and get me back for this. So I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go out here, and we got two piles of rocks that show where my back 40 ends and her starts, and I'm just going to move them an acre this way. Who's going to notice, right? Who's going to notice? It's a widow. She's not doing anything with the land. And besides, even if she speaks up, it's going to be her word against mine. Who's going to be able to do anything? Because she doesn't have any men. She doesn't have anyone to protect her. And so the Bible actually admonishes us several times to respect the lands and to respect the boundaries and not to move the ancient landmarks. In other words, don't unjustly steal property from those who are weaker than you. And this is such a problem that the Bible has to repeatedly tell us this, so it's probably something that was happening quite a bit. And the second reason that they needed a redeemer is because being a widow in this society was looked upon with a certain level of social stigma. Again, so much so that God has to put specific things in the law to provide and care for widows. And it's really wonderful if you think about this, that the Word of God is the first, you know, it's is it an ancient document? Sure it is. Is it God's word? Absolutely. But among other things, it's important to us because it's the very first document, the very first text in the history of mankind that tries to protect the widows and the fatherless, that tries to protect those who are disenfranchised, that tries to protect those who cannot take care of themselves. And it's really pretty amazing. You know, a lot that, you know, today people say, oh, well, you know, Christians and, you know, conservatives, they're all about, you know, they're just being cruel to everybody and they don't, no, we're about responsibility. But the idea of taking care of people who can't take care of themselves, the idea of protecting people who are weaker than us, all of those things, that's not the world's idea. They don't have a monopoly on this, okay? Those are our values. Those are our morals. Those are our beliefs. They're in our Bible. So many people believed that being a widow in this culture was a sign of that it was a kind of a social stigma. It was kind of like, well, you're the guy, you know, you're the woman who was, you know, living wickedly, and so God took your husband away. And there are people who will say that if you've experienced a tragedy, a loss in your life, a loss in your family, they will tell you that the reason you're undergoing this, the reason you're experiencing this, is because you have somehow sinned greatly, and now God is punishing you. And there appears, I think there's some indication of this kind of feeling, even in Naomi's heart, because Naomi changes her name to bitter. She changes her name. She cuts herself off from her old friends, and she says, I went away full. I've come back empty. God is punishing me. And I just don't want to have anything more to do with anybody else I used to know. So that's the problem. God's design for his people was for whole families, not fragmented families. Do these things happen? Yes. Are they tragic? Yes. And as churches, as families, we need to reach out to those people and take care of them. But God's plan was for perpetuated lineages, not truncated ones. In other words, again, it was very important. There's a whole set of laws in the Bible just to ensure, and we'll get into these some more next week, but just to ensure that nobody's line, that nobody's inheritance gets cut off, that there are no families who just stop and die. God's design, if we lived back then, was that there would always be, you know, for instance, Rolands, and there would always be someone to carry on the family name, that there would always be someone to carry on the inheritance. And again, I don't want to steal my thunder from next week, but one of the things that we'll get into is that, let me get the slide changed here. There we go. Sorry, Sophie usually does these things. Quick side note, by the way, if you could keep us in your prayers. Sophie's at the hospital this morning. Her mother is going to be having surgery a little bit later today. So just keep her in your prayers. And we appreciate that. She's usually back there changing the slides for me. I'm not used to doing this myself. So God's design for his people was for perpetuated lineages. And this is something that God had done, that God had designed specifically because from Adam to Abraham to Jacob to Judah to David to Christ, there's this unbroken lineage, these unbroken generations, and it was God's design to preserve that, and so he gave us a law that would do that. And so the story of Ruth, I said I wasn't going to do too many rabbit trails. The story of Ruth is not a story about Ruth's self-sufficiency. It's not a story about how Ruth and Naomi are two widows who have been dealt a rough hand by life, but they're going to make the best of it anyway, and it's going to be a heartwarming tale, and you'll probably be crying by the end, and maybe we'll get Meryl Streep to play Naomi, okay? It's not what this is, all right? The story of Ruth, in so many ways, different sermon, different talk show here, okay? But story of Ruth in so many different ways takes the ideas of modern feminism, takes the ideas of classical chauvinism, which elevates men above women, and that's cruel and harsh to women, and that all comes out of classical Greek thought. And then you've got modern feminism, which has its roots in some other places, but it takes both of these equally wrong, equally extreme ideas, and it just flips them on their head and says, no, let me show you what a real woman is like. And so we have Ruth, who is this caring, compassionate, strong, capable, but yet compelling feminine woman. And then we have Boaz that says, let me show you what a real man is like. And so we have Boaz, who is a strong protector. He's a provider. He's godly. but he's also gentle. And there's so many wonderful things in there. Like I said, that's another story for another time. But if this story had been about Ruth and Naomi and how they were managing to get along by themselves, and isn't this a compelling story, that this whole beautiful picture of redemption that's being painted would be lost. And I think that that is one of the problems with feminism, with chauvinism. One of the reasons that both of these extremes are so dangerous is because they spoil the picture that the relationship between a man and a woman is supposed to be, the relationship between a husband and his wife being a type for our relationship as the bride with Jesus Christ, our groom. I'm getting off topic here. So God's design for his people was just that we would have this, that there would be this perpetuation, that the line would continue. All right, and so because of this, the Bible creates a role known as the kinsman redeemer. All right, and we'll get into some of the legalese for that next week. But with the death of Elimelech and his sons, here's the point I'm trying to get across: that there is an emptiness. Here's the problem: there's an emptiness that needs to be fulfilled, both because they need a protector and a provider, but that they also need someone to carry on Elimelech's line. Our emptiness, the emptiness that we as the human race have been experiencing since the fall, can only be filled by our own kinsman redeemer, who is Jesus Christ. Real quick this morning, I'm running way out of time, so let me just finish this section out. Give you the three roles of the kinsman redeemer, all right? And these are going to be very important throughout the rest of the story of Ruth, and then we'll pick up next week. The three roles of the kinsman redeemer. First of all, the kinsman redeemer is a protector. Widows, the fatherless, in this culture, they're extremely vulnerable. They're actually so vulnerable that Ruth actually tells, Naomi actually tells Ruth not to go. So in the next day, and we don't have time to read this morning, but Ruth will come back from Boaz's field, and Boaz will have been very kind to her, and she tells Ruth about this, or tells Naomi about this, and Naomi says, "Don't go to any other field, you know, because here you'll be safe. But if you go to these other places, you'll have danger. People will assault you. People may try to hurt you or do other things to you. And so don't go to any of those places." All right, so widows in this society, they need protectors. The second role of the kinsman redeemer, all right, is the provider. And by the way, guys, these are your roles for your family, okay? As husbands, as fathers, as sons, these are your roles. First of all, as a protector of the people in your family, but especially the women, especially the ladies that God has put into your life. Okay, the second role is the provider. Providing for yourself as a widow in this culture was next to impossible. It was extremely difficult, so much so that even though the law of God made some provision for this, that unless you had some kind of a really good skill, right, that I think of Lydia in the New Testament, who's a widow, but she's a dyer and a seller of purple, which is extremely expensive, and so she actually did okay for herself. But generally speaking, in this culture, it's really hard to be a widow. Just so much so that the Bible has to make special provision to at least allow widows to come behind the gatherers and glean grain so that they would have enough to eat. So providing for yourself as a widow in this culture is difficult. And the third role, the last one we talk about this morning, is as the perpetuator. The primary purpose of the kinsman redeemer, more than any other purpose, and those other two things we talked about, they're important, but even more important than that was this idea that the primary purpose of the kinsman redeemer is to carry on the family line, for the family line not to be carried on, for there not to be more people to carry on the family name, for the inheritance to just die and go to other people, and the family's name be blotted out of the nation of Israel was considered to be a great tragedy, and by some even a sign of God's judgment. Right, and this is very important, and again, I think this is one of the reasons, we'll get into this next week, but I think one of the reasons that this was so important was that God gave the nation of Israel and gave these cultures this cultural value to continue to preserve an unbroken line from Judah to Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that some more next week. I'm already gone longer than I had intended to this morning, so let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, There is so much in this story of Boaz and Ruth, and this morning we've just introduced concepts, and we haven't even really gotten into the story itself. And Lord, I'm humbled and I'm overwhelmed constantly by just how much there is in your word, how much insight. Lord, every day as I work on these lessons, Lord, I pray for the ability to look at a story that we've all heard a million times. We've colored the pictures in Sunday school. We've heard the sermons. We've seen the movies. We've seen the cartoons, whatever. Lord, I ask that you would give us the ability to see and to teach these stories that we've all heard so many times before in a fresh light that makes us see things that we did not see before. Dear Father, we thank you so much for just the wonderful picture in the story of Ruth of your love for us and your pursual of us and your taking two things that are separate and that are even at odds against each other and making out of the two one. Making out of those who are far off and those who are near a single bride for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.